Right. Well, we have been in the book of Acts for a long time, over a year, but we finished that up last week. And, a natural thing to go to from Acts and leaving Paul there in Rome, and he's there in prison now, and you know, the logical place that to go after studying in Acts would be to go and look at Paul's prison epistles. Paul's epistles to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. The prison epistles are all, they were probably written at that period of time in Paul's life when he was there in prison in Rome. But I don't think we're going to do that. We're at another point, in our adult Sunday school class. We're kind of nearing another transition. We've kind of almost completed the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and so we're kind of nearing a transition there as well, coming to that conclusion. In a few weeks, we still have several weeks yet in Deuteronomy, but we're almost done. And so I've been praying about where to go next, and I think perhaps this is the Lord's will. He hasn't spoken it to me directly, but I think what I'd like to do is in our Sunday evening series, I'm going to kind of kick the adult Sunday school down here to the Sunday night series, and we're going to go to the next logical place from finishing the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to kick the Sunday night series up to the adult class once we finish Deuteronomy, and we'll jump into the prison epistles in our adult Sunday school class, and then here on Sunday night, we're going to pick it up where we would pick it up after studying Deuteronomy. You would go right into what? That's right, Joshua. The book of Joshua would be the next logical thing after Deuteronomy. So we're gonna get a head start here. I know we're not finished with Deuteronomy on Sunday mornings, but we will, in the next month or so, we'll finish that up. But we're gonna go ahead in our Sunday evening time and go into the book of Joshua. So we're going to be going to the Old Testament, and hopefully that'll give us just the right amount of change and variety that we need. The variety is the spice of life, and so we've not been in the Old Testament on Sunday nights in a long time, and so it seems that this would be a good thing for us to jump into the book of Joshua and begin there. Before you launch into any type of project or a new product that you bring into your home, it's always good to sit down and overview that and maybe pull out the instruction manual and go ahead and read that first before you jump into your, setting things up. Somewhere I heard, on Christmas morning, the father's responsibility is IT support in pajamas. Have you ever heard that? That's kind of how it was at our house on Christmas. Got some new gadgets, the kids, and I'm sitting there trying to figure out, all right, how's this work? And, put the batteries in and read the manuals for them, tell them what to do. And you kind of have to do that in order to operate things properly, save yourself some time in the long run. And so when you start a new series, launching into a new book here, it's good for us to kind of try to answer some questions, do a little bit of an overview, introduction to the book. So that's what we're going to do tonight. It's good to stop and consider some key questions here. And I'd like to do that, first of all, by asking ourselves, what is Joshua about? What is Joshua about? That's the first question. And you were to read through it here, we'd see that, first of all, it's a book of history lessons. The book of Joshua is a book of history of the Old Testament. And it continues on from where Deuteronomy left off, as I mentioned. And those of you in the adult Sunday school, you should know by now that in Deuteronomy, the children of Israel have just come through 40 years in the wilderness, and they stand right on the edge of crossing the Jordan River and going into the land of promise. And we've seen all these prophecies, predictions of God giving Israel the land. And now we come to Joshua, and it's in Joshua where we see God fulfilling those promises, God actually being faithful to His word and giving the people the land. And we see the process that that takes of going through and conquering the land. And so we look at an overview of the chapters here. Chapters 1 through 12 are all about the possession of the land. We see the conquest in chapters 1 through 12. Israel going in, taking the land from the Canaanites. But then in chapters 13 through 21, we see the distribution of the land. We see the land being divided up and how that was done and to whom it was given, which of the tribes. And then in chapters 22 to 24, we see how the land was to be retained, the retention of the land. And Joshua had his final instructions, just as Moses had his final instructions in Deuteronomy. Joshua would give his final charge and challenge to the people near the end of his life. So it's a book of history lessons, but we find also that it is a book of spiritual lessons for believers. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the record of what God did through Israel is given to Christians for their example. And we are to learn lessons from what God did through Israel's life. It is for us as well. The main character, Joshua, is a type of Jesus. In fact, their names correspond. Joshua being the Hebrew version of Jesus. And Joshua was one who led the people into their rest. And Jesus would be one who leads the people of God into their rest of salvation. But we see especially that the conquest in Joshua is a picture for the believer, for the Christian, of sanctification. They are entering into the promised land. It's been observed that some of our hymns that we sing are good hymns. They talk about the promised land, and on Jordan's stormy banks we stand. And you almost get the idea from the hymns that we sing that the promised land is heaven. And entering into heaven is what we're looking forward to. And I'm not going to argue with that too much. But, you know, the picture of entering into the promised land and conquering the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua is more a picture of the believer's growth, the believer's sanctification. We see that Israel had to take that by believing God's promise and by obeying. They had to go in themselves and go to battle and conquer the Canaanites. You know, the Canaanites did not just get up and walk out of Canaan. And, as believers, we're still people that battle with our flesh. The flesh doesn't just get up and walk off and never more bother us anymore. We have to do battle. We have to fight. We have to be obedient, at the same time believing God's promises that He's given to us. So there's a picture of sanctification we see for the believer. We see many lessons that revolve around what it means to be in fellowship with the Lord, to have the victory of God in our lives. Next question we're going to look at here tonight is, who wrote Joshua? You know, nowhere in this book does it expressly state that Joshua was the writer, but it's been accepted for many, many years that he was the one who actually wrote down this record. we see that it had to be somebody that was an eyewitness of many of these events. The writer writes in the first person sometimes, talks about things that we did and battles that we had. And somebody who wrote that would have had to have been through it. Somebody who was writing at that very early time, who experienced things. We see in the book that Joshua did some writing. He wrote other things. Joshua, I believe, chapter 24 talks about Joshua making a covenant with the people and says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, took a great stone and set it up there under an oak. And so Joshua was one who we know did some writing, and perhaps those words that he wrote were incorporated into this book. Some parts of it were obviously written after his death because we're told of the record of his death, just like we're told the record of Moses' death in Deuteronomy. Did Moses write that? Well, you know, probably somebody else came along and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit completed that. Same with Joshua as well. Last question I want to deal with tonight is what's going to take the longest amount of time, and that is, who was Joshua? Who was Joshua? And to do that, I want to ask you to turn back, actually, not to Joshua, but to the first mention that we have of Joshua in the Bible, I believe, is in Exodus chapter 17. Turn, if you would, please, to Exodus chapter 17. Who was Joshua? Well, I want to look at actually the first 40 years of Joshua's life. We don't have a lot, but we have really nothing specific about that. But with a little bit of deduction, biblical deduction, we can figure out something about Joshua's first 40 years. This is the first reference in Exodus 17. We'll get to that in a moment. But this, of course, is right after the Exodus. Joshua is there in the midst of the people of Israel, having just come out of Egypt, and they're just beginning to work together as a nation. They've just come across the Red Sea. God has delivered them, and we'll see what God uses Joshua to do here in a moment. But what we can do is look in the Bible. We find that in Joshua 24:29, Joshua died at age 110. With a little Bible math, we can work backwards and figure that Joshua was about 40 years old when he's introduced here in Exodus 17. If he was roughly the same age as Caleb, we know that Caleb was 40 years old when he was chosen as one of the spies because he tells us that in Joshua 14:7. So putting all that together, I know that's a lot of information, but putting all that together, what does that tell us about what Joshua was doing for the first 40 years of his life? What do you think he was doing? That's right. He was a slave in Egypt. Joshua was a slave in Egypt for the first 40 years of his life. What was he doing all that time? Well, we don't know exactly. But we know roughly that he's 40 years old this time, just after the Exodus. And that means that he spent the first 40 years of his life somewhere in Egypt, under a cruel taskmaster somewhere, carrying out some low-level responsibility in Egypt. All right, he was a slave. The Bible also tells us that his father's name was Nun. He's from the tribe of Ephraim, which is Joseph's tribe. He's also the firstborn son of Nun. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 27 tells us that. But these early years of Joshua's life, from what we can tell, would have been filled with the lessons of slavery, of difficulty. I wonder if Joshua regretted that. Did he regret the fact that he spent the first 40 years of his life in slavery? wonder if he wished he could have done something different. And maybe some of you say, yeah, I know what that's like, working for mom and dad. They make me do the dishes every night to do all that slavery. And go outside and, you know, do all these chores and got to do all that stuff under that hard taskmaster of mom or dad. And that's what Joshua had to do, I'm sure. I'm sure he was under some oppressive taskmaster. But those early years of his life were formed. His character was formed in Egypt, along with a lot of other slaves. But Joshua knew what it was like to be a slave, to have to deal with some things that were hard in life. I've never been a slave before, but I can imagine that it would not have been easy. But God had his purposes in allowing that and shaping Joshua to become the leader that he would need to become by the time he was ready to put him into that position. So he was a slave in Egypt. But then we come here to Exodus 17, and this is the next 40 years of his life. We want to look at what are the things that Joshua was doing here. Look with me, please, at Exodus 17 and verse 8. Again, this is right after the deliverance from Egypt. They come through the Red Sea, and then there's a battle here. Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. He sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek with his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So here we see that Joshua was chosen to lead the Israelites in battle before Amalek. It was Moses who was standing on top of that hill, Aaron and Hur holding up his arms, and it was Joshua that was chosen to kind of start the first army in the land of Israel. you don't get the impression here that Joshua was a young and untried warrior. He obviously had the confidence of Moses. For Moses to say, all right, Joshua, you go and choose men to go out and fight Amalek. Joshua must have had enough confidence. Moses must have had enough confidence in him. But Joshua would have learned a lesson that he would need in the conquest here. Even at this early time, God was helping Israel, but God still had Israel to form an army and go out and fight with this other nation. And that's essentially what Joshua is all about. The Israelites having to go in and fight for the land that God had given them. Even when Joshua was 40 years old, about at this time, God was trying to impress upon him that lesson. Action is necessary, but they still would have to rely upon God. You notice in verse 14 that the Lord had Moses write a memorial of this and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. There was some lesson that God really wanted to impress upon Joshua from this battle, which he was very much a part of. He wanted to make sure he didn't forget. And then we go to our next passage here. Turn, if you would, please, to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Exodus 24, as the Israelites make progress, they're going toward Mount Sinai to receive the law. And we see here they're gathered around Mount Sinai right now. Here in Exodus 24, look down at verse number 12. The Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me in the mount and be there, and I will give thee tablets of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. So there's Joshua again. At the time when Moses is going up on Mount Sinai to receive God's word, Joshua is right there with him. He's called a minister, an assistant of Moses. So he goes up into the mount. Later on in Exodus, we see that Joshua is one who reports the noise that he hears of idolatry down with the golden calf, the rebellion that's going on as they come down from the mount. It's Joshua that says, there's the noise going on here. And then we see another instance here after that rebellion, Exodus 33. Turn ahead to Exodus 33. Moses has to deal with this idolatry. Israel's made the golden calf with the help of Aaron. And we see that Joshua is viewing all of this and how Moses responds to it. Notice Exodus 33 and verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. He turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So Moses had some sort of tent. This wasn't the tabernacle that God would later give instructions for. Moses had another sort of tabernacle where he met with God. And people could see that he was going out to meet with God there. And he would go there and come back. But we see that Joshua here was one who was allowed to go with Moses there, allowed to see what took place there. And what we find here is the prayer of Moses interceding for the people. People that really didn't deserve his intercession, but still Moses is saying, please spare them. And he's praying right there in connection with this tent. You know, Joshua would have learned a lot of lessons about leadership, especially leadership in a time of crisis, which is what this was. Joshua was right there. One commentator says that about this involvement, Joshua seems to have been the only man of all Israel who could and would pray with Moses at this time of national crisis. You know, one of the major lessons that Joshua would have learned from seeing Moses in leadership was the importance of prayer. Moses was always praying to God, "Lord, what should I do? How can I get through this? Lord, you put me in this situation. I can't do it." And Joshua's right there with him. Joshua is seeing this man of prayer, perhaps even entering into prayer with him, maybe the only one out of all Israel who's doing this. As we continue on, another passage here, moving ahead to Numbers. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, we see Joshua in another incident here, Numbers chapter 11, this is a chapter where Israel is complaining about the food. And Moses has about had it. And he told the Lord, he's about had it, in so many words. And he can't do it. The Lord, how can the Lord expect him to answer all these people's complaints? And the Lord answers Moses, and he helps Moses. And one of the solutions that God gives to Moses is to appoint 70 men as a help to bear the burden of leadership there. And we see these 70 men become prophets, actually, in Numbers 11, verse 24. Look there, Numbers 11, 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man, told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Get him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. So we see Joshua here again. He's concerned for Moses. He is an assistant of Moses, and he's very loyal to Moses. And he views these prophets that have not come up to the tabernacle, they're prophesying in the camp, he views them as a threat to Moses. And he's telling Moses, what are you going to do about this? And Moses has to instruct him here. And he shows him that he's not threatened at all by him. Moses is realizing here that God can do what he wants about these men. And he realizes the tremendous privilege of what they're doing and wishes that all of God's people would be able to do what they are doing. But it was a lesson for Moses. It was a lesson in humility, in trusting God. Lesson for Joshua, rather, and for Moses too, probably. But we see him there side by side with Moses, and all the time he's learning lessons. And then the final passage here we're going to look at tonight is here in Numbers, and that's probably the one that's the most famous when we think about Joshua. There in Numbers chapter 13, if you would turn over a page or two to Numbers 13. This is the chapter where the 12 spies are selected. And we see Joshua here is selected as one of them. We have a list of them here. The two most famous ones are Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 had names as well, and they're all listed here. But Joshua's name is given in verse 8, of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun. And in verse 16, we see that his name was changed. There, Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And there's just this very small change there in his name, Oshea, just meaning help or salvation. But Joshua puts the name of God in there, meaning Jehovah is salvation or Yahweh is salvation. And perhaps there was a lesson that Moses is conveying there as well. But the spies are selected here. They go into the land of Canaan. They are to get a report. And notice the report that they give of this land. Numbers 13, verse 26. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there.
The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw there in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." So they give this report of the land, and the report is basically the same for everybody. The spies all gave an honest report of the land. This is what it's like. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. There are giants there. And so they give that, but the report becomes evil, not in just the facts of the report, but what becomes evil is the interpretation of that report. We find here that the majority of the people have a very negative view of those facts. They do not believe that it's possible to go up and take it. But Caleb and Joshua are the minority. The majority are speaking the evil side of things, but the minority are the ones that speak positively. Look ahead to Numbers 14, verse 6. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not.' But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." Here we see that Joshua was one who learned that the majority is not always right. Sometimes it is. If the majority is a people that are filled with the Spirit of God and are thinking about things that are biblically right and faithful, sometimes they don't. Sometimes the majority is not in the right. And here Joshua shows that he was a man of faith, but he was a man in the minority. Just two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua learned not to be fearful over seeming impossibilities. You know, we face situations like that as well. We're fearful. It seems like it's not going to work, humanly speaking. We can't do it. But we see that Joshua had faith in God. He did not think that he could do it by himself, or that even the people of Israel could do it by themselves. But God was with them. He believed that God could help them. Caleb, the same. But our temptation as human beings is to be just like the majority here in Israel and to become despondent, to become despairing. There's no way it can work. It's not going to work like this. That's what unfaithfulness looks like here in this passage. We need to see the faith of a man like Joshua and Caleb. He learned here firsthand, if we were to read the rest of the chapter here, the disastrous consequences of fearing man more than trusting God. You know what that led to for the majority? It led to their demise. The entire generation had to spend 40 years in the wilderness and die because they were too afraid to trust God and to go into that land. Joshua saw that. Joshua witnessed the discipline of God on an entire generation. Joshua is one of the two men that were spared and allowed to go into the land. And Joshua continues to show that trust in God, which is essential for him as a leader and for us as we follow the Lord today. And so there's a couple more references to Joshua we don't have time to look at here, but we jump ahead to the beginning of Joshua. That brings us up here through the 40 years in the wilderness, which, by the way, puts Joshua at roughly 80 to 90 years old as we begin the book of Joshua. That's how old he is. Somewhere in that range of 80 to 90. And yet we see that his final years, he's going to live to be 110. His final years are one of the biggest accomplishments, some of the biggest accomplishments in his life. We see that God oftentimes has a lot of work in preparing us. God was preparing Joshua for all that time. 40 years a slave in Egypt. 40 more years in the wilderness, watching Moses deal with these people. And then he gets to deal with them after Moses is done. But God was teaching him throughout all these years. Joshua had faith in God. He proved that, and he endured through difficulty. So we come to the last scene in his life. That's what Joshua is, the book of Joshua. Not just about him, but it's about how God would use him to lead these people to the promised land. How has God prepared you up to this point in your life? Have you had to endure some difficult days? Probably, all of us have. Various kinds. Perhaps your failures have taught you lessons, just like Joshua's has. Perhaps even more lessons than your successes in life. God is always teaching us, is always trying to have us learn these lessons of faith. And God still has a mission for us. Perhaps a mission that we're not sure how we're going to accomplish. But the way that we do that is not through our own strength. It's through faith in him and his promises. The action is necessary. We'll see that as we go through Joshua. But it's only possible through believing in God's word that he has given to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you deal with us, the lessons you teach to us. Thank you for this book that you put in your word. Help us to be able to get the lessons that we would need from how you dealt with your people through Joshua. Thank you for the way that you prepared him. And we thank you for keeping your promises. We see in your word all the times that you fulfilled your word to your people. And we thank you that we have that promise that's given to us of our salvation, of our provision, of our protection, being a child of God. Give us the faith that we need to trust you each day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals.